As we continue with our study of the law, what God requires of us and the summary of God's moral law, a reflection of His character, it's fleshed out for us in our catechisms when they talk about and interpret the Ten Commandments and sort of apply those. And we're in question 99 again of the larger catechism, and we're talking about how we understand and interpret the Ten Commandments. So as we get to the particulars later on, we're looking here at, well, how do we get all of those particulars out of some brief commandments? How do they get paragraph after paragraph out of thou shalt not commit adultery? You know, and so we're talking again about how they do that here. Just as a brief reminder again, we are learning this morning about what we can do to please our God who we love so much because He has first loved us. And He has done so much to make us pleasing to Himself in Jesus Christ. And out of gratitude, our heart's desire should be to love God and His law and to seek as much as we can to do what is pleasing in His sight. So last time we spoke about the law is perfect and binds everyone to full conformity in the whole man. This time we're on number two. We'll just start there with number two out of eight in the principles. And again, some of these we might move through a little more quickly as we go. We'll see some of them are sort of overlapping. But the idea here is to flesh out all the different ways that we can understand and apply the Ten Commandments. Number two says that the law is spiritual and so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. The law is spiritual and so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. And sort of a classical proof text for this is Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. It was interesting, last time we sort of spoke about is one of these verses we looked at taking things out of context and misunderstanding. Actually, I believe when they cite this proof text, they actually have sort of misunderstood what Romans 7:14 is getting at. I think the principle here is true, let me say that. But I don't think what Paul is doing when he says in Romans 7:14 that the law is spiritual is not what the principle expressed in the catechism is doing. They're using the word spiritual in two different ways. And so I'll just take a brief aside and talk about this for just a bit. But some people are going to see things like this, and they're going to say, look, there those Westminster divines go. They just take a verse and they take it out of context and then they build a doctrine on it. And what they're really doing is they're making stuff up on their own and they're finding a verse that when you pull it out of context looks like it supports that doctrine. And so sometimes people will talk about this practice as proof texting. Sometimes proof texting we mean in a good way, as far as, look, we're taking what we are doing and we're basing it on Scripture. We're looking at Scripture, and so we're always wanting to base what we do on a proper understanding of God's Word. Sometimes people will speak about proof texting in a negative sense. That is, they'll speak about proof texting in the way of, I have what I want to believe, and I'm just going to go find a verse that I can pull out of context and twist to my meaning and cite just that verse. Has anybody ever heard the term proof texting used in that negative light? Okay, good. So that's what some people are going to say the Westminster Divines are doing here. The problem is on the one hand, this verse that they cited, it shows that in one sense they are concerned to be biblical. And that we've seen over and again in our study of the catechism that they are going back, and very, very often we see certain catechism answers that are like part of a verse that they quote from this verse, and they quote another verse, and so they're always trying to be biblical and citing the Bible. The problem with this understanding that says that the Westminster Divines are proof texting in the negative sense is that even though this single verse, we might say when Paul talks about the flesh and the spirit, he's not talking about like our physical bodies and outward things versus just the inner man. When he speaks of the flesh, he's talking about the sinfulness of ourselves. In the spirit, he's often talking about the Holy Spirit. But the principle is not actually just based on that one text. They haven't made up this principle that's contrary to the Bible and then ripped out one verse that doesn't really support it. As we look at the rest of the verses here, we'll see that they actually did achieve and search after a thorough understanding of Scripture, not just based on a proof text ripped out of context, but they did it based on the understanding of the whole of Scripture. And so we are going to see that we may quibble with the Romans 7:14 verse, but we've got other verses here that that flesh out the principle from the rest of Scripture. So again, we can quibble with the one proof text that they use, but we're noticing it's not that kind of bad proof texting where they've completely missed the mark. We'll see the other texts flesh this out in a much greater way. And actually, the Westminster Divines didn't originally want to put in proof texts. They went back afterwards and added them because they were made to. But originally, they didn't want to have the proof texts, I think, for this very reason. And as a note, again, when officers in the church, like our deacons and our elders and myself, when we take our vows to the Westminster standards, it's the standards and not the proof texts that we're taking our vows to, which means by saying that I think that 7:14 is not talking about what this verse talks about, it's not like I'm disagreeing with our confession, because the confession that our church has adopted does not have the proof texts. We kind of went back to what the Westminster Divines originally wanted to do, and the one we've adopted doesn't have them, because sometimes, you know, Christians, good Christians, will disagree about, we agree with this doctrine, but do you think that's the doctrine this passage is teaching, or do you think in this context this is actually talking about something else? And we can disagree on that, but still agree on the doctrine. That gets into like really minor nitpicky things, and we couldn't have any unity with other people if we had to agree on the precise interpretation of every single passage. You know, we would never be able to even have a church of this size, for instance. And so, again, they didn't originally want proof texts. We don't have proof texts in our denomination in the sense that they're constitutionally binding on the officers of the church who subscribe to the standards. But we will see here how this principle that instead of spiritual, we might say that the law is moral and inner and reaches the whole man, not just the outward things. It reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. You see the what they're doing is they're saying it's both the inner and the outer. It's the inner understanding, will, affections, as well as the outer words, works, and gestures. And we see that in Deuteronomy 6:5, right? That's the summary that Jesus quotes. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It's not the law is not just about doing things outwardly. It's not about kind of doing the bare minimum for outward duty's sake and hating it. It's about doing it and loving God while you do the right things outwardly. When we think about the mind and the emotions and affections, we want to note a few things. One, it is sinful to believe the wrong things about God. It's sinful to believe the wrong things about God. And we are responsible for our thinking as well as our actions to have them our minds renewed by God's Word, to be transformed, not conformed to the culture, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's part of what it's getting at here, is it says that the law reaches the understanding. And we need to believe the right things. And I think we all sort of recognize this when it comes to like heresy, like capital H, like God is not three in one. When somebody says that, you know, that's not a, oh, you just have a different opinion, we'll agree to disagree type thing, right? So we understand that. And interestingly, our culture is moving in a direction to where they are believing in the idea of heresy a lot. There are certain things in the broader culture that you can't just agree to disagree on or have a polite debate about. But something, for instance, like racism, if you believe that, not only are you wrong, but you're wrong intellectually, but you're wrong morally as well. And so, in some ways, this shouldn't be a foreign principle. Just say one thing, and I'll come to you, Mark. My church history teacher, Carl Truman, is an OPC minister, at least for now, and he moved, and so he's no longer at his church, and so I don't know what the status of his credentials are, but anyway, when he would talk about this, he actually, you know, people get really confused about the Middle Ages and how kind of church and state work together, and the state would burn heretics. The Catholic Church did this in the Middle Ages, and early on in the Reformation, the Reformers didn't change that because that's just how everybody understood that believing the wrong thing upsets society, and we can't have that, and so it's worthy of capital punishment. And to illustrate that, we see that, especially in America. We're living hundreds of years after separating church and state and disestablishing religion and things like that, and more open toleration of minority religions and other things that have gone on. And so for us, it's almost unthinkable that people would do that. But he said, think of it the same way you would think of the society at large would think of something like racism. It's not just a difference of opinion. It's something immoral that affects society, and we won't tolerate it. Now, we're not burning racists at the stake, but the government and things like that, we have laws that say you can't do that. There's anti-discrimination laws and even just public pressure that says, you know, that sort of thing is just out of bounds. It's not just a difference of opinion that's amoral. It's not moral or not. You know, like, we might disagree about red chili and green chili, and, you know, we might say somebody's wrong at the end of the day because Christmas is best. But when we talk about certain things, what you think about it carries moral overtones in society. And so, at least from that perspective, maybe we can get a little better understanding of how people thought. We don't have to agree that the government should punish those crimes, that the state should especially even be executing people, but we can say that those are things that if you don't believe that God is Trinity, you're refusing to believe God. If we say we have no sin, we're calling God a liar. So those things that we believe and think are sinful. Mark.
You mentioned the difference, two ways of understanding the word spiritual, one between Paul and one between the Westminster Divines.
Mm-hmm.
Could you elaborate briefly on that?
So when Paul contrasts the flesh and the spirit, he's not talking about the physical versus the immaterial. He's talking about the flesh as being sinful, because Jesus was flesh and blood, right? And when he's talking about spiritual, he means Holy Spirit, of the age to come, where the Spirit rules all things, etc. The Westminster Divines are talking not so much flesh versus immaterial, but they're talking inner versus outer. Inner thoughts, affections, feelings, emotions, desires, versus outer actions, words, and gestures. Do you see that in that number two? The first part, spiritual, and so reaches understanding, will, affections, and other powers of the soul. Those are all inner, correct?
Yes.
as well as, obviously, the law talks about words, works, and gestures. It's do not kill. That's an outer thing. It's do not lie. That's an outer thing. But the point here is that it's not just the outer, it's also those inner things.
Clearer.
Right.
Exactly what we're talking about.
We've talked about that too, is even as it regards the word law and how that can be used in different ways, or the word legalism. We did a whole lesson on how there's different ways to use that, and we need to be careful in knowing exactly what we mean. That's a sort of principle of understanding, and you got to make sure you define your terms. So good question. Spiritual means, in this context, spiritual means inner versus outer. Inward affections and desires and things versus outer actions and words and even gestures. Is there someone else? Jim? Yeah, and we'll, as we apply these principles to the commandments, we'll definitely hit on that topic for sure. So the affections here, we might say emotions. It's wrong for us not to be saddened by sin. It's wrong for us to take pleasure in sin. We should enjoy God and doing His will, but often we find it burdensome. And that's our fault, because we are not being and doing what God requires. So 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." That's, if you love God with all your heart, they shouldn't be a burden. Again, just like if we think of the marriage analogy, which runs through Scripture from the Old Testament even into the New, you know, when you really love someone, it's not a burden to serve them. And again, that should be the sort of love we have for God, our husband, that it is not a burden to serve Him. Matthew 5:21-22. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You see there, the commandment itself, strictly speaking, "you shall not murder," is outward. But to use the words of our principle number two, Jesus says it includes the inner. It includes anger, which is an affection of the soul. So, and also even the outward words as well are brought in. So even, you know, "do not murder" applies not only to the outward action of killing, it applies to outward action of speaking, and even to the inner emotions which have brought it up. And we won't belabor this point, but as we look at the whole of Scripture, not all anger is wrong, but there is anger that is wrong, and that you can sin in your anger, even sin inwardly, by holding on to a grudge and things of that nature. And so that, again, it shows that whether or not, again, we agree with that first proof text, that where the language itself comes from of this principle, the principle itself is true. Christ Himself interpreted the Ten Commandments in such a way that even when they condemn an outward action, it actually includes a condemnation of the inward affections of the soul. Does that make sense? The Pharisees, we see that in Scripture, they went for the outward only, right? And so sometimes Jesus commends them and He says, "You're doing the outward stuff right," but that's not the end of the game, that the other things are there. One thing I'll say is that sometimes we need to avoid the opposite error here. The Pharisees' error was saying, as long as I do the outside, I don't have to actually love God. As long as I'm nice to somebody on the outside, I can hate them in my heart, etc. What would be the opposite error that would also be wrong? Right, that's deceitful and all sorts of things. It's not exactly what I was thinking of, and maybe you guys can't read my mind.
I can't read her mind.
Yeah. I'm thinking of, have you ever heard somebody say, well, you know my heart, God knows my heart, my heart is right, so I don't actually have to do the outward thing. Yeah, God knows that I love him, I don't have to come to church. We might, as we work through the commandments, say certain things about how we're to worship God and what's idolatry, and people will say, oh, well, it doesn't matter because we really are doing it out of a heart for God, so it doesn't matter if we follow the outward letter in how we conduct our worship, etc. So we can see that, you know, people that that would do things like that just are not allowed and prescribed in Scripture for worship. They're doing them maybe for a good reason, but they're still violating the outward. Exactly. So it's saying that, like, not having joy is wrong. It's saying that those are included when it talks about outward things. So if we'll get as well to the negative commandments actually that forbid one thing actually command the opposite, and the ones that command one thing forbid the opposite. So when we're commanded not to be angry, that's also a command to have peace, to have joy, etc. It's just the inner versus outer. It's not like, okay, as long as I do the outward things, I don't need the fruit of the Spirit in me. That's the Pharisee sort of error. And this principle is saying that that's wrong. You can't just ignore the inner fruit and just outwardly be a whitewashed tomb and keep the law outwardly. Gene. There's a section in the standards, in the confession, and I don't remember the number off the top of my head, but it talks about good works. And good works must, for one, proceed from faith in God. And so to truly be a good work and to be fruitful, you have to have both the inner and the outer together. And there's not, the principle is true, and that's what we, when we talk about the need for irresistible grace, is that our fallen sinful hearts can't do good things. So, but there's a sense that the confession also says that you can do something that's outwardly good for a wrong reason. You can come to church, so that's a good thing to do, just so your wife will quit nagging you about it. And that's a bad reason to do it. Or because that cute girl comes to church and you're wanting to get with her. That's a bad reason to do something that's outwardly good. Well, is that in God's eyes? Wow, what an upstanding man coming to church with these ulterior motives. No, we need both. And the connection is not so between the good tree and the good fruit and the bad tree and the bad fruit. It's not so one-to-one that we can't be deceived. So, for instance, it's bad fruit that looks good on the outside. He did, right. But and that's what we get, is that sometimes he tells them, yeah, they teach what Moses said, listen to them. He said, do the outward that they're doing. He talks about the thing that sometimes we might call legalistic, tithing the mint, dill, and cumin from their garden. And he says, yeah, you should do that. That's fine. You're doing good there. Don't stop. That's kind of where I was getting at with that opposite error. Is some people say, you know, oh, well, the Pharisees, they were wrong because they were bad on the inside, so I'm gonna be good on the inside, but then give up the outward good that they did. Exactly. But you think you're being good on the inside, right? Yeah, presumption. Yep. Yeah, it's... again, his commandments will not be burdensome if we truly love him.
Yeah, they're by God in regards to their actions to those individuals.
Exactly. And again, I don't remember, I think there's a chapter in our confession titled Good Works, and it's one of the paragraphs in 16. And there's one of the paragraphs in there, if you look it up, that that fleshes that out in a very helpful way. And it talks about how, you know, even our best works are imperfect, but they are accepted in Christ. And so if you had more questions on that, just go read that, chapter 16. It's on page 857 of our hymnals, and it's this much, you know, so you can read that real quick. So again, we don't want to do just the outward and be hypocrites in that sense. But I think of again, that opposite error where, well, God knows my heart, so the outward actions don't matter. And I don't know if any of you have ever, you know, heard somebody who's, for instance, maybe addicted to pornography, but says, I love my wife, it's my heart that matters, even though I'm doing this outward thing. That's the opposite error of kind of this principle, but it works both ways. You need both. You need the outward action to be good and the inner. And this actually, that's that sort of thing that, again, maybe you've heard in talking to somebody or known somebody that makes these kind of statements. That goes back to a very early error called Gnosticism that kind of devalued the outer physical nature of the body. The physical wasn't good as God created it. That was a prison that the soul was trapped in. And so it led in some to kind of two opposite extremes. This was just sort of a philosophy that was around in the world in, during the time of the early church. And some people would say the physical is bad, and so I need to punish myself physically. Asceticism, if you've heard that, is, you know, denying, do not taste, do not touch, beating yourself. There were ways in which it influenced the early church, and you had guys out in the desert sitting up on a pole for, I forget, years on end. Interestingly, they could only do that because there was somebody else not sitting on a pole, bringing them gruel and water. So not everybody could do that. But so the idea of the one is you like punish the body because the body is evil, and the other extreme is that, well, the body is evil and I'm going to get rid of it anyway, which is not true. We get resurrected bodies. So physical is good. God made us physical, but the body doesn't matter, and so I can sin sexually or sin in overeating and gluttony or drunkenness or whatever, because that's just something that affects the body, doesn't affect the inner soul. But it's disconnecting the inner from the outer, and that's what this is saying, is that they're connected. This principle is saying is that the outer does flow from the inner. As much as you can sometimes put up an outward show, like Gene mentioned, there is a connection there, and the commandments that talk about the outer also apply to the inner because they're connected. And so the Gnostics would separate them and say, like, I can do whatever I want outwardly or with my body physically or whatever the case may be, because the body doesn't matter. My heart is what matters. And this principle is saying that, no, that they're kind of all of a piece. Does that make sense? You guys see how that fleshes out when we start trying to apply that to our lives? You can think about, you know, your job. Do you, and there's commandments of this in Scripture, do you just do the bare minimum and you do what you have to, or do you obey willingly? That's some of the commands to servants and masters in the New Testament come to mind about, you know, obeying willingly, even those people. Doing all things is unto the Lord. So it's not just that you outwardly, okay, I punched in, I was there on time, and I kind of was there and got my hours in. Or is it a wholehearted obedience and a desire to even please bad masters or bosses or whatever it may be? What are some other ways? Just do we have a? Can anybody think of other ways that this principle applies? That the Ten Commandments also speak to the inner, not just to the outer. I think the bringing in the fruit of the Spirit is a good one. We'll flesh them out as we come to the commandments individually. Oh, go ahead.
Do not covet. Would that be part of your
Yes. So actually, that's the one place where we know Jesus isn't changing anything when he is at the Sermon on the Mount and he's saying these things. He's not. It's not like in the Old Testament it was outer and now he makes it into something else, which is inner. The last commandment, coveting, actually shows that all along it was the inner was included and tied in. So excellent point. And that's a desire, right? Just having the desire for your neighbor's house or car or wife or whatever it is, that's sinful. Exactly. Which, in a sense, is calling him not a loving father that gives me everything I need. You're stingy, you're a miser. Yeah. Either you're mean and you won't give me what you know I need, or you're incompetent and you don't know what I need.
And of course, the person who is regenerated and has had some time to have sanctification going on in their life will eventually come to the point where they realize it's not their heavenly father to prove that fault.
Mm-hmm. When your kids want ice cream for breakfast and you'd say no, that's not because you're mean, it's because you want them to be healthy. And, things like that. Well, we got through number two today.